Then, if we are ready to begin, it is Holy Trinity Sunday, and I bid you a blessed Holy Trinity. Let's have a little Christmas here in the middle of beginning of summer. Our hymn of the day is "Of the Father's Love Begotten," which is a good Christmas hymn, but it's also a good hymn for Trinity Sunday because it talks about God's only begotten Son becoming flesh as our Savior. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, He is Alpha and Omega, He the source, the ending, He, of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. Oh, that birth, forever blessed, when the Virgin full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race, and the Babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed His sacred face. Evermore and evermore. This is He whom seers of old time chanted of with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now He shines, the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord evermore and evermore. O ye heights of heaven, adore Him. Angel hosts His praises sing. Powers, dominions, bow before Him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert ring, evermore and evermore. Christ to Thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost to Thee, Him enchant and high thanksgiving, and unending praises be. Honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory, evermore and evermore. Amen. We are starting a unit last week on Holy Communion, biblical doctrine and practice, and I thought I'd just share with you as an introduction something from our Lutheran confessions, the Augsburg Confession. A few years ago, every year, Zion Lutheran Church in Detroit sponsors something called the St. Michael's Conference, which is a liturgical conference. And often they'll do something on Holy Communion. They had a prof from the Fort Wayne Seminary a few years ago. I think his name was Ziegler. And he's a German fellow, born in Germany, and still spoke with that good accent. But he was asked at one time what this passage in the Augsburg Confession meant. Melanchthon writes in Article 24 of the Augsburg Confession, "We are unjustly accused of having abolished the Mass. Without boasting, it is manifest that the Mass is observed among us with greater devotion and more earnestness than among our opponents." And what Melanchthon is saying here is that far from having abolished the Mass or the Lord's Supper, that it is celebrated in the Lutheran Church with greater devotion and more earnestness or more seriously than in their opponent's church, which means the Catholic Church. And when you first read that, you say, well, I wonder what it's talking about. Did they improve the ceremony to make it more impressive? What did they do in order to be able to boast that the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the Lutheran Church more earnestly and devotedly than in the Catholic Church? And Ziegler did not get real inventive about his idea, his answer to the question, but he allowed the confession to answer it itself. So let's read on here and see what he says. Melanchthon writes, "We are unjustly accused of having abolished the Mass without boasting. It is manifest," which means obvious, easily seen, "that the Mass is observed among us with greater devotion and more earnestness than among our opponents. Moreover, the people are instructed often and with great diligence concerning the Holy Sacrament." Did you hear that? And this is what Ziegler said. It means that the people are instructed often and with great diligence concerning the Holy Sacrament. In other words, by repeated reminders of what it is and continued attention to the use of the sacrament, it is celebrated seriously. Now, how do you celebrate the sacrament unseriously? Well, you walk into church, you see there's a sheet on the altar, and you go, and join the herd and go to the feeding trough. That is lack of seriousness and lack of devotion. And so it is by reminding the people of the gravity or their need or the benefit of the sacrament and helping them to prepare for it. Does the scripture call for a required preparation for the Holy Supper? Yeah, let a man examine himself. And if we would judge ourselves, he says, we would not be judged. So don't come to the sacrament without judging yourself. And if you judge yourself, then you'll know your need for the sacrament. Yes?
Quick question. Doesn't the liturgy help prepare us for communion? Like, for example, the divine setting to read as we confess our sins. Is that a form of preparation?
Absolutely. Yeah, and we will sort of look at the rites that we use. And again, if we put it back into the context of the Reformation, did Lutheranism change that stuff? Did it change the liturgy? Well, a little bit. It took out whatever did not agree with the Holy Scriptures, but it retained everything else. So again, the liturgical expressions, the propers of the day, and the readings all come to us through the Catholic Church into the Lutheran Church. But those ceremonies are important, and you're exactly right. They do prepare us for the sacrament if we don't blah, blah, blah them, but actually put our hearts and speak them, to God. But that's not what it's talking about, because that's very similar to what happens in a Catholic church. But, it's talking about the preparation of the people, the reminders, thoughtlessly communing is not a good thing. Doing it merely by habit is not a good thing. Yes?
Yeah, I know in the 60s at the college, Al Fraser was the one saying that there was this huge debate as to what the nature of the communion act and service was to be. I mean, there are those who said you should take it all the time. There are those who said you should be super pietistic. There are those who said you should come back happy and enjoy and skip around. And to me, in a sense, even though it's not following the herd, because it's trying to define the herd, but they were taking it, I think, lightly, because they were missing the purpose of the communion, the Eucharist, in Koine and the Ed Fellowship. They were doing it for what pleases them, and they were multitude of different ways to look at it. And they weren't looking at the Scripture, listening to the Scripture, looking and listening and hearing the liturgy. Now, mind you, they're trying, but of course, in an intellectual environment, they're just going off for the wind.
So just following up on what you said, is it wrong to come back from Holy Communion with a serious face? No. Is it wrong to return from Holy Communion with a smiling face? No. And concentrating on those things is sort of getting you off of the promise and the blessing that you're receiving in the Lord's Supper. I don't know if you're, I forget what old stories that I tell, but the story is told that Harry Carey, you know, the old announcer for the Cubs, used to announce down in St. Louis. And is that true?
Yeah.
Well, then it's lending more credibility to the story. But the story is told that at one point one of the Cardinals went up to bat, and he gets struck out and frustrated by the pitcher, and Harry Carey looks at him and says, "Yeah, it looks like a Lutheran coming back from the communion rail." And that's what got him fired. But it's this legalism and the manipulations that I think you're reacting to that, again, politics, we are political people, we're social people, and politics enters in. We saw the politics entering into Corinth, you know, with the factions among the people and that sort of thing too. So politics is a bad thing. We should only have one king. Our politics ought to be that of the kingdom of God, which means there's one king. And that's the Lord Jesus. He should be getting our attention. So, moving on with this quote. "Without boasting, it is manifest that the Mass is observed among us with greater devotion and more earnestness, in other words, more being serious, than among our opponents. Moreover, the people are instructed often and with great diligence concerning the Holy Sacrament, why it was instituted, and how it is to be used, namely as a comfort for terrified consciences. Which means, why don't you come with a terrified conscience? Are you in a state of repentance, or are you? That was the last question on the sheet last week. Is it possible for a quote unquote good Lutheran to commune unworthily? And someone asked a question. I swallowed the answer at the end. But what is the answer? When does a quote unquote good Lutheran commune unworthily? When he thinks he's a good Lutheran. If you think you're good, you don't need God's grace. If you think you're just fine the way you are, you don't need to improve and become sanctified. And that's what the Lord's Supper is for. The more we know about sin and grace, the deeper we should be moved by the depth of our sin. And the way that God is displeased with our sins, and knowing how displeased God is with our sins, how grateful we are that He sent His Son to take those sins away. That's good stuff. The people are also given instruction about other false teachings concerning the sacrament. You see, divesting ourselves of false thoughts, that's what Gary's trying to do for us in the Valpo discussion. When we divest ourselves of false thoughts and theologies about the sacrament, then we are enriched with the Holy Spirit and the true teaching of the sacrament. Thinking about the blessing instead of how happy or sad I am at communion. Happy or sad comes and goes. The grace of God endures forever. The people are given instruction about other false teaching concerning the sacrament. Meanwhile, no conspicuous changes have been made in the public ceremonies of the Mass, except that in certain places, German hymns are sung in addition to the Latin responses for the instruction and exercise of the people. After all, the chief purpose of all ceremonies is to teach the people what they need to know about Christ. Before our time, however, the Mass came to be misused in many ways, as is well known, by turning it into a sort of fair, by buying and selling it, and by observing it almost all churches for a monetary consideration, the funded Mass. Such abuses are often condemned by learned and devout men even before our time. When our preachers preached about these things and the priests were reminded of the terrible responsibility that should properly concern every Christian, namely that whoever uses the sacrament unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of Christ, such mercenary masses and private masses, which had hitherto been held under compulsion for the sake of revenues and stipends, were discontinued in our churches. In other words, it's false views of the sacrament that will give rise to false practices. And it's right teaching concerning the sacrament that gets rid of the bad practices and will instill a proper devotion for the Mass, for the Lord's Supper. So it's important, and if we want to join the confessors by saying that it is manifest that the Mass is observed among us with greater devotion and more earnestness than among our opponents, that we continue to remind and teach each other what the sacrament is, what it is not, and how to use it properly, because the improper use of the sacrament brings grave accountability before God. Because the wrong practice will enable and aid people to commune unworthily when the good Lutheran thinks he's good. Okay, I don't know how far we'll get. I've just got one Bible passage quoted here that someone could look at just in case we get to it. Someone could look up for us Ephesians 4, 11 through 15. First of all, let's look at the use of the Holy Supper, and our Roman numeral 1 in our unit is the rite and elements what is to be done in the Lord's Supper. And this is according to the Lord's command. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." And we celebrate the Lord's Supper because of those two words, "This do." Do this. Do this. And so we do it, and we continue to do it under the Lord's command. So the reason that we have communion in the church is he instituted it and he said, "Do this," so we do. But the question is, what essentially has to be done? What has to be repeated? The Lord's Supper was done at night. Do we have to have Lord's Supper at night? Is that an essential part of doing this? The original Lord's Supper was with the disciples reclined at table, which means they were on like benches laying on their side with the table in front of them. Is that an essential part of the Lord's Supper that we must recline at table? Well, if it is, we're not doing it right. We're not doing that this. The Lord's Supper was with unleavened bread, as used in the Passover, and the question is it essential to the sacrament to use unleavened bread? No. It should be of the wheat of the field. It should be of the wheat of the field. It should come from the earth. Otherwise, it's not bread. But it doesn't say unleavened bread. Now, is it wrong to use unleavened bread, or is it wrong to use leavened bread? Neither is right or wrong. It's bread. What else? Oh, do we have to break it? This is with the argument of the Reformed. The Reformed say that since he broke it, breaking it is essential, and therefore you can't use the little individual hosts. Yes?
The breaking of the bread is also an issue where people say that by breaking the bread, you're somehow doing this re-sacrifice. So there's a flip side to this as well. There's two sides to this. But in essence, they used unleavened bread. It's what they call matzah. So rather than making eat the whole thing, it wasn't meant to be a meal, but rather, a sacrament. So they broke the pieces off.
Yeah.
And I've had communion in Lutheran settings where they use a loaf of bread, and they didn't say they break it off and eat the piece. And so the breaking isn't to break Christ. It's not similar to his being broken on the cross. If anything, it's he's going to be glorified on the cross, as is being in my sense. I mean, as he takes our sins upon us, shows his godliness and the resurrection, which is glory. But he's not broken, and the body doesn't have all the pieces. So the break is a mere manner by which we distribute the bread. But you know, when you look at those wafers, yeah, I know they broke that little machine and they broke them and everything. But remember, the dough, one thing matters, they broke the dough off and the bread itself.
So the breaking, and you could do a study on the word for breaking bread, and throughout the history it was the matzah, what you were saying, you know, the large flat. And as you said so graphically, you don't pick it up and take a bite and give it to the next guy. Distributing is breaking. And when you look in the context of the breaking of the bread, whenever that phrase is used, even in the Old Testament, it's obvious it doesn't mean the breaking is not the significant part, but the distribution, the handing out of the bread is the important thing. So again, the breaking is not essential to the sacrament, and those that want to empty the sacrament of the Lord's presence and make it a symbolic thing need to make all the symbolism as exact as they can because they're lacking the main thing of Christ in the sacrament, and they want to interpret it as a likeness or an image, and they must do everything they can in order to make it so. And so you're right. I mean, it's the basic meaning of the breaking of the bread to distribute, and then what false theologies want to do with that breaking that makes us say, oh, we'll use the host as the church has done for centuries and centuries. And the use of the host goes back to it may go back to earlier, but the second century or so. It goes way back in Christian practice. It's not Catholic with a large C. It's Catholic with a little C. Sir.
Pastor, do you know in the Jewish faith do they communion?
No, they have the Passover.
They don't have a communion.
They have a fellowship meal that God commanded them to observe once a year called the Passover. And it was out of the Passover that the Lord then took the elements of bread and wine and gave us the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed. Okay, so what are the essential elements? And first of all, bread and wine. Now, back in the 70s, when us rebellious kids were always looking for something new and different, it was always suggested, well, could we use potato chips and Coke? Why do we continue to use bread and wine? Tradition that begins, Tony says, tradition that begins with Jesus. And that means, yeah, and he instituted it and said, do this. And he didn't take potato chips and Coke or whatever, grape juice or whatever I said. He took bread and wine. And whose supper is it? Whose supper is it? The Lord's Supper. He is the host. He's the one that instituted it. And what did he call it? He said, this is my last will and testament. This is my testament, New Testament, that I'm giving to you. And as Luther says, even a human last will and testament is rigidly kept. The wishes of the testator, the one who's leaving behind the benefits, are the only important wishes. The heirs may want something different as their inheritance. Too bad. It's whatever they put in the will that gets carried out. And so as you don't mess with the words of a will, we don't mess with the words of the Lord's last will and testament. And when he takes bread and says, do this, we take bread and do that. When he takes wine and says, do this, we take wine and do that. If Baisley decided, I'm going to make the congregation do potato chips and grape juice, whose sacrament would it be then? It would be mine. I would be instituting something to take the place of Christ's, and when I take the place of Christ, I'm exhibiting the spirit of Antichrist. Right. I'm sorry. I don't know. So we don't change the sacrament lest it be our sacrament. What about non-alcoholic wine? What about non-alcoholic wine? Or grape juice. The Reformed use grape juice. Welch's grape juice. Welch's grape juice does not have any alcohol in it. You know why Welch's grape juice was invented? For alcoholics. If you don't use the process that's used in Welch's grape juice, you can't have grape juice without some alcohol in it. It's a natural process. Did I see some other hands?
Well, I've heard it stated that if grape juice is substituted
Well, the question has been asked me by guests sometimes. Well, which of the little common cups is non-alcoholic? And I said, they're all wine. We don't use hyphenated wine. We use wine. And I've worked. I had a guy that said he was a rigid alcoholic. I've had a couple cases. One guy said he was a rigid alcoholic in New York, and I said, but it's the blood of Christ that's in there, and your alcoholism is a defect because of sin, and the blood of Christ is what cures us of the effects of sin. So I suggested to him, I'm not going to use non-alcoholic wine. But you can take the bread and leave the wine behind until you feel you can have it. And within a few weeks, he was drinking it with no effect. If you think of that as wine, you may fall off the wagon. But faith considers the blood of Christ, and that's the only thing it considers there. And he didn't fall off the wagon because he had a sip of wine. There was another guy that I noticed when I handed out communion, he never took the wine. And I said, I want to talk to you about that. So I talked to the fellow, and he said, you know, so many people abuse wine and become alcoholic. I made a promise to God that I was never going to drink alcohol again, never going to drink alcohol. And since there's alcohol in the cup, I promised God that I would never drink of it. And I said, so you decided to make a vow to God to break his word. He commanded you to drink, and in the name of alcoholism, you made a vow to break his command. I said, I immediately absolve you of your vow. Take the Lord's blood in the cup. And he did. Is it a godly command to, is it a godly vow to vow something before God that makes you not carry through on his command? I don't think so. Listen, there's a lot of strange thoughts that the devil wants to, a lot of strafe thoughts. This is what we said in the preparation here. There's a lot of stray thoughts and stray theologies that make you abuse the sacrament. We need to disavow people of those things. Yeah, I mean, that's discussed in the seminary, and I don't know what the state of the discussion is.
I have to use a gluten-free wafer.
It's a question. It raises a question, and it's discussed in the seminaries. I'm not going to give you an answer because I don't want to misspeak. But it is, I mean, it's obvious.
Gluten-free bread, I mean, it's just not wheat.
But. Yeah. Well, it's obviously it raises an issue because it's something that's different than wheat. I'm not sure of the answer on it.
Wouldn't the fact that it's made available?
All I know is Pastor Pease uses it, and I love the guy, and he's an older brother in the ministry, so I take sort of an example of seeing, because there is a legitimate health hazard with wheat in it. Yeah. You buy them, but you can buy anything. Well, again, I think we understand that there is a physical exception that comes up, and I don't know what it is in our society, but it seems like you're hearing people from all over the place saying that bread and stuff is bad for you. I see people going off of bread and losing weight miraculously.
Yeah. They're going off all green.
Well, it's another issue. But it is an issue. I mean, it is an issue, and I'm not quite sure how to deal with it. The rice is also from the field of the earth. And
I think our host is made of rice.
No, it's bread.
Oh, is it?
Yeah, it's wheat. It melts in your mouth, not in your hand, though. we use that also so that you don't chew it. You're not supposed to chew the wafer, because it is the body of Christ, and we aren't receiving the body in order to digest it and to chew it up. Not that you're chewing the wafer is chewing the bread, but devotionally you're supposed to let it melt in your mouth. And if it gets stuck on your tongue, let the wine dissolve it in your mouth and swallow it that way. Some people take great joy in getting it in their mouth and going, Sure. What I'm talking about is just devotion. You know, devotion to the sacrament. Not chewing it reminds you that you are receiving it, not to what the theologians call capernaic, not physically to eat his body with your digestive tract. It's not wrong. It's not a sin to chew it, but devotionally, we let it melt in order to remember that we're not eating it in order to consume his body, but to receive his body with the blessing. We receive it with our mouth, but into our hearts and spirits. Then, do we do the rite of Holy Communion as written in the liturgy or as, quote, winged by the pastor? I'm not talking Red Wings here. We don't want to hear about them today. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been to a communion where the guy just sort of winged the words? Yeah. I remember I was at a pastoral conference many years ago where they had a communion, and the guy winged the word. No, he didn't wing them. It was written in the bulletin this way, and he read them this way. But he said, Christ our Lord on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for the forgiveness of our sins. This do in remembrance of me." Now, he changed one word in there, or added one word, and I didn't commune because he changed the word. Which was it? Given for the forgiveness of our sins. Are those Jesus' words or the pastor's words? The pastor's words. The pastor has sins and said our sins. Jesus had no sins. He couldn't say our sins. So he took the words and made them his own instead of Jesus's, so I didn't commune. Shows you how picky I am. I invite you to be connoisseurs and eat only that which is best. And reject popcorn and peanuts and potato chips. Have only caviar when it comes to God's word. So, yes. Well, good question. Let's pull back. Are the words of institution part of the "do this" that we started with? Yeah.
Yes.
Omitting the words would be to contradict or not do the "do this." You can't have the communion without the words. And why are the words spoken? Well, there's two reasons. Because maybe more than two. First of all, it's part of the "do this," and it tells us what the Lord wants to give us. Body and blood given and shed for the forgiveness of sins. So without the promise, there cannot be faith. And so we consecrate, as you were saying, we set apart for a special use the bread of the wine, the bread and the wine. What are they used for? They are used to be joined sacramentally to the body and blood of Christ. And the people, having heard the words of promise, which are not the pastor's promises, but Jesus' promises, know then what they are receiving and why they're receiving it. The body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some people have the practice where, I think the Catholic Church does this, where the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, and then when there's leftover elements, he puts it into the monstrance or the tabernacle, and then they use that to commune the sick, and the deacon takes them out, and the deacon is not approved to consecrate, so he just hands them out, body of blood, blood of Christ. Is that the sacrament? Is that the sacrament? We do.
According to the Catholic teaching, it is. According to Lutheran teaching, it's not.
Because?
Once the host is consecrated in the Catholic religion, that becomes the body of Christ.
Well, you're trying to drag me off. You're dragging me off, Ron.
We're trying.
No, I mean, what you're saying is correct. But you're dragging me off into the Catholic perspective. I don't want to go into the Catholic perspective.
Okay, well, in the Lutheran perspective, no, it's not.
Because?
Because
the do this is not being done.
Well, it's the word that makes it happen. You take the bread. Body and blood of Christ is in the bread and the wine in the sense that the word makes it so. Not like the Catholic sense where they say it actually becomes, which it doesn't.
Changed.
They changed the word.
They said, Tony, you said the transfiguration. You meant transubstantiation. Now, in the Catholic doctrine, they take the mystery of the sacramental union and they trade the religious mystery, or the Word of God mystery, for a metaphysical mystery. Metaphysics is the transubstantiation. That's terms in metaphysics. And once you get control of it in metaphysics, you have control of it. I've made it the bread of Christ. It remains the bread of Christ forever. Put it up on a pole and bow down to it. We are careful to say, and the church fathers have said the same thing, that apart from the use of the sacrament, it is not the body and blood of Christ. If the windows open and the wind blows a host out and it goes out, the body of Christ is not being blown out the window. Because that host is not going to be used for the sacrament. Apart from the use, there is no sacrament. And that's why, from our standpoint, why we have consecrated hosts and they're brought to the shut-ins. But we are now using it in the sacrament. It's not sitting in a box somewhere. We're now using it in the sacrament, and we must do this. We must do what Christ says to do in the sacrament, so we can't leave the words out. If we're doing this and giving the sacrament, we must say the words of the sacrament. Okay? Now, was that bread that was consecrated 2 weeks ago and has been sitting in the box, was it the body of Christ all that time? I don't know. Now, some people, again, there's going to be guys in the Missouri Synod that are going to completely disagree with me. But let me say that we're going to leave it in that box and leave it set apart because it's consecrated. It is set apart from that purpose, and once it is set apart for that purpose, we aren't going to treat it as if it were common bread anymore. You know, this came up at Thursday morning Bible study about churches that go out of business and sell their churches to some Muslim organization. A consecrated building that's consecrated for the Lord's use. In the old days, in our great-great-grandparents' day, if that church was no longer going to serve as a church, they'd have knocked it down and never let it be used for any desecration like worshiping Allah in it. Yes? I say the words of institution. Yes, I repeat it upstairs, too. Every time I say it, I'm repeating the Lord's words. But yes, I say it because that's the sacrament. He says to do this, so I do it. It's a sacramental use.
The words of institution are an integral part of the sacrament.
It's part of the do this, right. If we don't do this, we're not doing this. if I do this sacrament without the words, I'm not following Christ's command to do this anymore. It's an essential part.
But the words were from St. Paul.
Well, the words that we use in the liturgy are a conflation of St. Paul from 1 Corinthians 11 and Matthew and Luke. It's a conflation of the Lord's words.
Christ didn't say, "On the night I was betrayed."
Right. What's your point?
I wonder how the words of institution are an integral part of the sacrament.
Well, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So, to remind us of when it was, on the same night in which he was betrayed, Christ our Lord said, "Okay,
okay."
It's good that you ask precise questions, but I don't always quite get the... So I have to ask questions back sometimes. Okay, so again, we are careful with it. And again, the point that I'm making with the winged liturgy is that when you have an approved form of the words of institution or one that the church at large has recognized, then it does not become a personal property of either the congregation or the pastor. And we should never think of these things as being ours as far as we can make it our own by changing things. Pastors or congregations can do that. Now, there's also the question in doing this, should the Lord's Supper be done corporately versus privately, versus as a family, and how does the pastor relate to all that? Let's start with that last question that's on that line. Can the head of a household preside? Could a father of the household deliver the Lord's Supper to his family? I can, but you can't. If you say that, you're setting up a different class of Christian. Who called me to be a public servant? My family or the congregation? Can I do it just for my family then?
Not as your office of father, not in that vocation. No, you cannot.
No. And I've got a district president who suggested it the other way, and I disagree strongly with him. He said about a pastor who was with his family in some foreign place where there was no church, and he confessed to the district president, "I wasn't sure, we hadn't had communion for a while, whether I could commune my family." And he said, "Oh, sure you can." I said, "I don't think so."
Well, the family calls him.
He's already got a call. So he'd have to resign that call and do that. You think he's going to do it?
No.
Yes? Let me ask this question. It's sort of another exploratory in the do this. Peter had a wife. I mean, it's mentioned in the scripture that she used to travel around with him. Peter had a wife. Jesus had a mother. He had cousins. He had other relatives. Were they present at the first Lord's Supper? No. See, it's not a family thing. It's a church thing. Jesus and his congregation were there. And he said to the future pastors, "Do this."
The apostles would have been considered, actually, in the sense then, sort of trainees for the pastor.
They were disciples. They were his church. All Christians are disciples.
But weren't they special in the sense that they were like the call servants?
Well, they would be the apostles. They would go from his church, the disciples, to be sent as the apostles, and therefore the prototypical pastors then. Yes?
The one answer I've always heard to this, kind of a little different direction over there, is while there is no such thing as emergency baptism, there's no such thing as emergency communion. So that's one reason why you would not practice communion in a household without a covering service present.
Very good. Very good. Now, the other thing is about private communion, and in the Catholic Church, in Luther's day, if you talked about private communion, what he'd really be talking about is priests who would offer the sacrifice of the Mass for people whose souls were in purgatory, and he would be the only one to commune at that time. And again, it was in order to make money, as a fundraiser. That's what, in Luther's day, that's what the private Mass was. But we do have private in-house communions when? Yeah, when someone who is a member of the church is unable to come to the church, it is a special case in which we bring them Holy Communion, we bring them church, because they can't get to church and they're part of the church. And that has a long-time tradition. Penny, and then... No. Again, as the principal Bill had said, there's no such thing as an emergency communion. It would be appropriate to feed our faith with the Word of God in that case. But Holy Communion is always public. It's not just a family thing. It is a public thing. It is people coming out of the community and gathering as a worshiping family together. Again, I hear what you're saying, and I think you have good concerns with that principle. But the question would be, if the pastor can do that, why could a layman not do it with his family? And that's what I said. You'd be setting up another class of Christians by doing that. The pastor can do it, but the lay father can't. Yes?
Could you delegate somebody to go out and visit the sick and distribute the say an elder?
There are pastors that say that you could. When we interviewed people for Pastor Wolf's position, there was a man that we interviewed that's a member of a different Lutheran church, Missouri Synod Church, who does not currently have a call, and his pastor asked him to do that. And he, to his credit, refused. So he had no call. This is something, it's a public act. It's a public thing, so it needs the public call. Judy.
I was just wondering that when my mom was on her deathbed, my brother-in-law came, and he's a pastor, and he gave her communion, and he gave us communion too, so that we could take it for the last time. Was that wrong then?
In that situation, he should have. Who was her pastor? He should have asked permission, and we would have given it. No offense to him, but that would have been proper. Yeah. No. What are their last rites? In the Catholic Church, there are last rites. There is an anointing of oil, and there's a certain liturgy that is done. That's not Holy Communion. I don't know what happens in the last rites, but the thing that I heard is that this may not be true. This is my rumor, that in the last rites, the priest tells the person, forget about the saints, forget about everything you learned, put all your trust in Jesus. Which is almost as good as Holy Communion, but why do you save that for the last? Yes, Gary.
Well, I guess my question goes against that comment, but in a sense, I thought last rites were also a way of doing the good work to help the person out of purgatory. And if he's telling the other stuff.
Well, Well, again, I part of that is, do you have any sins that you want to confess? All right. I again, you guys are dragging me into Catholic stuff. I don't know anything about it. I don't want to know. I need to study. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. The baptized, instructed, and confessing. Those active in faith, confession as a necessary fruit. Preparation for baptism, is it necessary? Is preparation for baptism necessary? For infants? No. For older people? Yes. And it doesn't mean that you have to get them to the point that they have memorized their whole catechism, but they should have an essential knowledge of the promise of the gospel, and that promise should have taken root in their hearts so that they love that promise of the gospel. And then we say, do you want to be baptized? And they are baptized. So for adults, we preach and teach the gospel before we baptize, and for infants, we baptize so they become children of God, and we can teach them. Is continuing to learn the word of God in law and gospel after baptism necessary? And does someone have Ephesians 4, 11 through 15? Yes, please.
And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ.
So we are to grow up until when? Until we have reached the maturity of Christ. And so the part of the purpose of the church and for the baptized is the continual growth in faith that comes from the study of the word until we are perfected, until we are perfect, until we have attained that point. And we hear that that maturity is so that we won't be blown about by the winds of false doctrine and the deceit of man. So we're to learn God's word and discern it. And then how does that relate to the Lord's Supper and examining oneself? When does a person grow in the Word of God to the extent that he can examine himself spiritually? What does he need to know to examine himself? Okay, he needs to know the Ten Commandments and the law so he can see his sin. And he needs to know the promise of the gospel that the Lord's Supper gives us forgiveness for our sins and restoration from our sins. So there's a certain discernment of oneself. Does a three-year-old know his sin? He knows when he's bad because he might get spanked. But does he know his sin? Does he understand his peril before God? Can he examine himself? Should we commune him? No. And that's what confirmation is for, under a pastor, to learn the law and to learn the gospel and to be able to apply it to oneself. And when can he examine himself? Well, when he's learned enough. Again, when he's old enough and learned enough. And when will he examine himself? Again, when he sort of takes responsibility for his sin. Is a 5 or 6 year old responsible for himself? Or is his parents responsible for him? At what point does a person become responsible for himself? What age can they be bar mitzvahed? 13. Yeah. 13. Age of discretion. Discern. There is a place for age of discretion. It's not baptism. It's Lord's Supper.
Is that when adults get accountability, age of accountability?
Yeah. When are you accountable? When can you know your sin and take responsibility
and
for it?
It could be different anyway for different kids, right?
Sure. I know 40-year-olds. How can you tell if a person is ready to receive the sacrament and be confirmed? I'll give you the Nagel answer. When the person says, I've learned a lot, but I have a lot more to learn. That's an active faith. I've learned much, but I have so much more to learn. That's a hunger, and that's a thirst. Don't feed people who aren't hungry. They will despise even the finest food. Don't feed those who are not hungry. They will despise even your finest food. Being alive before God is hungering for Him. We'll pick it up there next week. Thank you.